One thing I neglected to mention in the announcements was at the meeting, I sent out an email, not sure everybody got it, but it sure would be nice to have a couple of adults during the meeting to be able to help with children. Otherwise, you can have your children in the meeting. There's nothing that's too serious where they can't be with you. And also, it'd be a preference if it were someone different than has done it maybe recently, so we don't have the same people doing it and missing out on our meetings. We have at least one teenager who's volunteered to help as well. So please consider that. Well, let's prepare our hearts for worship this morning in the Word. Father in heaven, we come before you now, trusting in your power, trusting in your presence with us to be at work in each and every heart. We have something transcendent to consider this morning, something that marks every single Christian here, something that's ordained for us all, something that we remember regularly, but today we give some more time to. We ask only that you would humble us before you, that the fullness of what we have in Christ would be richly apparent in our hearts and minds, and that as a result it would yield much praise, honor, and glory to you, not only through our words, but through obedience. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked for prayer on Wednesday night in preparation for the sermon, and came back Thursday and Friday, and I couldn't do anything but think of the Lord's Supper. And so I decided I was going to preach on the Lord's Supper. And so if you're praying, I don't know if this is an answer to prayer or not, but we'll just trust the Lord that it's His Word. And so we're going to spend some time. I do this every couple of years, two, three, four, sometimes 4 years, just spend a little bit more time during this this opportunity for us to observe the Lord's Supper. And just it's also helpful for me just to revel in these truths, to consider them, and to look at different passages that speak on them. And I think there's only a couple that I haven't preached from by now. And so this morning we're going to look at Matthew's gospel. And as we think about that, we'll be in Matthew 26. We'll be going back and forth a little bit, mostly in Matthew 26. One of the things that I want to start with is just to think about the things in your life that you desperately try to forget. There are a lot of those things, hopefully not too many, but there are things that we really don't want to remember. We really don't want coming back into our minds. We would like for them to be behind us. We want to forget those things that are behind, strain towards what is ahead. There are a number of those kinds of things in our lives. If we could just zap them and they would be gone, if there was a way just to get rid of them, there are probably those kinds of things in our lives that we would love to not think about. We don't want them to crop back up into our memories, even though God could be using them for good in our lives. We want to forget them. But there are other things that we never want to forget. There are moments in our lives that if we could just brand them right in the forefront of our mind, if they would be the apple of our eye, in other words, they would always be before us, they would always be present, that moment by moment we'd be thinking about them, that we wouldn't ever lose sight of them, that day by day, second by second, these things would be impressed on us to such a degree that everything that we see would be filtered through them. There are a lot of things that we want to remember, and there are some that we must remember. And we should be thankful that we have a God who knows our frame. We have a sympathetic high priest who knows every temptation that we've been tempted by. And he has, in his wisdom and grace, called us to remembrance. The Word of God is a work of remembrance itself, isn't it? As we think about over and over and over the principles and precepts and commands that are repeated, as we see types and shadows looking forward to the Savior, we see God's imprint over the entire Bible so that it would be emblazoned upon our souls. And yet still, we walk in this world and we forget. We make decisions forgetting what we have and who we are. We lose sight of these things so easy. We use all kinds of things to try to remember in our lives. We use pictures. We use, you know, scrapbooks and videos and mementos. And, you know, we remember our trips by magnets. It's a big thing in our house, just magnets. Some of you have different things that you use to remember places that you've been. I remember a long, long time ago, I don't even remember the name of the film, but I remember there was a man who would collect stones at memorable events in his life. By the way, I don't know if it was a good movie or a bad movie. I just remember that point, that he had a bag of stones he carried with him, and those stones, each of them, reminded him of an event in his life that was important. And of course, we see God doing that in the scriptures. He gives his people important festivals, feasts, practices, stones to remember. And so today, we want to recognize that God's preparation for the death of Christ includes a vital memorial. I'll say that again. This is the main idea in your notes. God's preparation for the death of Christ includes a vital memorial. God wants his people to remember. And this isn't just a memorial for the disciples, the apostles. This is a memorial for us today. It's an ordinance. The Roman Catholic Church calls it a sacrament. It's meant to be sacred in the sense that we remember its importance. So whatever word you want to use, it's ordained of God for us and for our good. It is indeed another means of grace for us. There's a blessedness to what we're doing here this morning. And we don't want to think lightly about it. And it's good to remember more than just a little bit before we take the Lord's Supper from time to time. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. All through the Old Testament, we have memorials. And God's desire, ultimately, is that above all, we remember the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. It is pictured in baptism, which is another ordinance, and it has a specific and important purpose for us. It is a picture, again, of what Christ has done. It's a picture of the inward work that he has accomplished in the heart of his people who have come to faith in Christ. And it's a blessed picture. And it's very symbolic. And symbols matter because they represent real things. Just as the shadows in the Old Testament matter because they represent a reality, a substance, that which is real. And so baptism is one of those ordinances, and it does picture something great, the entrance, if you will, into the community. But we're doing something now that represents also our identity, also the work of Christ, but it represents our continuing and ongoing fellowship in the community, in the Lord's Supper. And he has called us to remember. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these elements this morning. We're going to think about them and think about their significance. And what we're really doing is this is kind of an application of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. In the context there, he's called them to rejoice. In the context there, he's called them not to be anxious. He's told them that he can do that by verse 6, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. Then he commends them, and I think this is our commendation. It's what we're doing today. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We could say meditate on these things. And that's exactly what we want to do today. And if you think about that description of what we are to consider, what we are to remember, well, that's what we're doing. There is nothing that more fully expresses all those different words and phrases than what our Lord has done on our behalf. It is good for us. It is needed for us to remember. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. Jesus commands this memorial, and so we're going to indeed meditate on these things. And what I want to do is I want to look back to verse 17 And I'm just going to read that for a little bit of context, because the first point that we're going to see in Matthew 26, verse 26, is that the timing of the Lord's Supper is designed for remembrance. The timing is really important. And there are some who disagree with what I'm going to suggest to you today, but most understand this. And so we'll just take a look at verse 17 in Matthew chapter 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "It is I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said so." Now I want you to look at how verse 26 begins. It begins, "Now as they were eating." Some of your translations might say, "While they were eating." And the context makes it clear that this is while they were eating the Passover, while they were involved in this observation, while they were involved in an Old Testament festival, an Old Testament feast that was commanded indeed to remember, he is going to initiate the Lord's Supper. It's really important that we think about this. And though there are some who disagree, I think the overwhelming evidence is that this is indeed done during the Passover, that Jesus intentionally, purposefully institutes the Lord's Supper so that we would be thinking about that, that we would be thinking about the past, and we'd be looking forward to the future. And we would be thinking about who it is that would dare change that which God had instituted and God alone has authority to institute. And so this Lord's Supper takes place in association with the Passover. Arguments for this evidence, there are a number of them. I won't go into all of them. If you want to research it, you can. There are some issues with sequence and timing and days. That's why there's some disagreement on this. But there are definitely explanations for it. And so the strongest argument to me is that this is definitely done on the Passover. First of all, the Passover had to be eaten within the walled city of Jerusalem. Where was the Last Supper eaten? It was eaten within the walled city of Jerusalem. And so there was a continuity there. In the Passover, there are the interpretation of the elements. They each have symbolism in them. Of course, most importantly, the Paschal, the Passover lamb itself, which would be an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice made to atone for sin, to cover, to protect those firstborn that were dying due to the angel of death in Egypt. And of course, we know in the institution of the Lord's Supper, the elements represent something. There's explanation that's given to them. Interestingly also, and we'll see this in verse 30, it was customary to sing a hymn. The last part of the Passover would be to sing a Hallel song. That would be commonly done. And we'll talk about that more, because there's a hymn also after the Lord's Supper, which occurs in verse 30. We'll see that. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we see that Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. And I don't think he does it merely symbolically, because Christ indeed is the fulfillment. And there is indeed a direct connection that we find in the Scripture. So all of this takes place, and I mention this too because this is a part of the evidence as they were eating. So again, implies in the midst of the Passover meal, all the parallels of the Passover elements, let's think about some of them. We of course have the Passover lamb, that's a substitutionary sacrifice, and what is Jesus going to say about himself but that he will be that substitutionary sacrifice, that one who would bring true atonement that no animal ever could bring, according to the author of Hebrews. We have bread that's broken and distributed. We have wine that's shared. In the Passover, it's known that there were probably 4 cups of wine mixed with 3 parts water, and there are different aspects of the wine that would be consumed. And the third cup would be the cup of blessing. And we could look into that and spend some time talking about that. But again, there's the cup, and he's using that to represent something that's bigger, or at least that's the fulfillment of something that the Passover was a shadow of and looked forward to. There are other parallels that we'll see as we go through this. But the main point that I want you to think of as we're looking at this is that the actual historical event itself, the institution and the timing of the Lord's Supper, was done purposely so that there would be remembrance. And you think about the Jewish Christians. You think about as they're taking this, these disciples, and they're receiving this, and they hear their own Savior. They hear their Lord changing something that was institutionalized by God himself. It tells us something about the nature of God as well. But it was designed for our remembrance. Now, you don't see the word remember in this passage. And you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with remembrance? Well, in the Gospels, we have different expressions of the same events from different perspectives. And some are more concise and some are more full. And so I'll just read to you out of Luke's Gospel. In Luke's gospel, here's what Luke 22:14 says about the same event. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's important that we understand that. And then Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And he also says that this is for remembrance. He's picking up on the words of Luke. And so this is designed for us to remember. It's designed for us to consider, to contemplate, because you and I need it. We desperately need to remember it. This is one of those things that we need to be before us, interpreting the world through the lens of it every moment of our lives. And yet we fall so short because we are weak. And we have a body that's not fully redeemed. We have memories that go in and out. We have gaps, don't we? I look forward to that day when my memory will be made perfect and I will remember all those things that are so necessary for me, and those things that aren't won't matter anymore anyway. They'll only lead to me glorifying and praising the Lord for what he has accomplished for me. And so as we look at this first point, we see the timing of the Lord's Supper is deliberate and designed for remembrance. And this rest of our time, we're going to look at the second point, which is really answering the question, what are we to remember in this memorial? What are we to consider? What are we to meditate upon? And that's really the rest of the passage. That's what it's all about. That's what it's for. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's giving to us. First, we are to remember the presence of our Savior. Look with me at verse 26. I'm going to read all the way through verse 29, actually verse 28 for now. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, and these are two commands, take, eat. This is my body, right? That's the short version. Take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so we have, first of all, the need to remember the presence of our Savior. I want you to know that this morning, Jesus is present. Jesus isn't present in the bread and the cup. Jesus is present because he is with us always to the very end of the age, and because he has ordained this for us, that we would always remember him. This is an honoring ordinance to the Lord, but it's also a blessed ordinance for us. Take, eat. You say, well, why? Why do we have these ordinances? Why are we taking something and eating that? What is going on with this? Well, it's a part of remembering. We are engaging the senses. And one of the things that happens when you engage the senses is that you remember things better. I was talking to my children last night, and I was telling them about my an opportunity that my wife and I had to get away for our anniversary a few years back. And we went to a place down at the beach and had the best steak fajitas we've ever had in our life. And it was a wonderful time to be together, but I will never forget that place, and part of it's because of that. I mean, I know it sounds superficial, but there's something about those experiences that are tangible. And when we eat, we're engaging our senses. We see what we're looking at. We're looking at, we're holding it, we're touching it. And we go through the process of tasting it. We chew and we swallow. We're engaging our senses. We're here together as we do this, remembering. And by eating, we're drawn to a present reality. Right? Jesus is no longer visible at this moment, is he? We don't see Jesus. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so it's not like that we can see him and look at him. But he wants us to remember his presence with us. And so by taking and eating, we are encouraged to do so. And there's something else that's going on. That's why the Passover was so important as well. They engaged the senses. If anyone has done a Seder meal, you've been through that and you've understood all the differences that remind the people of God of God's redeeming work, saving them out of bondage, and ultimately, of course, into the promised land. And so they remember the Passover, and we remember the Lord. There's also something about eating that's very special in the first century world and to Jews and Christians, and that is table fellowship. There's something about table fellowship that we don't quite get here, you know? Table fellowship means something. When you have someone over for dinner in that age, that's why they gave Jesus such a difficult time, because he would eat with sinners and tax collectors. You're affirming the other person. You're commending the other person. By having them in your house, you were saying something about how you affirm their life. And so too, as we come together, we are affirming what we have in common, in unity, in the Lord Jesus. It's a very special thing that we do together. It's something that is tremendously important for the unity of the body. So we look back and we think of the fact that we've been bought with a price. We think of who our identity really is in, our union with Christ, and we realize as we're not as different as we think. We might parent differently. We might have different jobs. We might react to things differently and have different personalities. But when it all comes to what matters most, we're the same. We're in Christ. We've all been bought by his precious blood if we're in Christ. And so that eating is a picture of that as we affirm our Lord first and foremost, and we recognize that we are a community in him. We remember who we are. The body of Christ, of course, itself is to be remembered. He has told us that he is the bread. This is my body. And there's so much, and we rehearse some of these things every Lord's Supper that we observe. But his body, of course, reminds us of the incarnation. We can't lose sight of the fact that he added humanity to his deity, that he might save his people from their sin, that he might be the only mediator between man and God. We are meant to remember Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're meant to remember that he came, though being fully God, he came in the form of a servant being made in human likeness. We are supposed to remember that, because without that, we have no salvation. We have no representative. We have no substitute. And so when we take that bread, we're to remember that he indeed was incarnate. We're also, as we take the bread, thinking of his body, reminding us of his life for us. We have Mark 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we remember that as we think about his body that was given for us. He wants us to remember that. His body reminds us also of his purpose in his ministry, as we think of God's plan of redemption, his his plan to save his people from their sin, the very name of Jesus. He was named that because he came to save his people from their sins. His very name means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. We're certainly to remember his sacrifice as we take the bread. There are no scars on that bread, but it certainly can cause us to remember the scars that are on Jesus this very day in his real humanity, fully God and fully man this very day. We know in the resurrection that he has those nail prints still on his hands and feet, and we will see them as glorious signs as we behold him one day. And we are to remember that this morning as we take the bread. And maybe above all, and I've mentioned it, it's the major point here, that we are to remember the presence of our Savior, his presence on earth. He made a promise. He made a promise to us in Matthew 28:20. As we're living for him, as we're making disciples, he promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. As we're living for him in obedience, doing his word. And so we should be remembering those things as we consider the bread. It's his body. We're also to remember his sacrifice and suffering. His sacrifice and suffering. And we consider the cup. So many images come to mind in biblical language relating to the cup, and even extra-biblical language. But we want to think about what we're supposed to remember about the cup as we think about that. Again, they are exhorted here in verse 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Again, engaging the senses. Again, remembering through that participation. Again, Paul goes on to explain this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he talks about the cup of blessing from which we drink. But whatever the case is, we remember as we participate in fellowship again as a part of this meal, this glorious meal that he assigned for us, that he ordained for us. And then his blood of the new covenant is represented. The way that it's expressed in Matthew, again, Matthew's more concise. This is expressed elsewhere with an additional word relating to that. But it says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's think about this for a moment. I'll get to the covenant part in just a moment because we have other places, including the Apostle Paul, that speak of the new covenant in his blood. That's something that we are to remember, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to just think about the words, the language. This is my blood. This is my blood. And it's not just my blood. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." There's something that's really important language, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so all of a sudden we recognize that sacrifice is pictured in his blood. We can't help but remember that he indeed shed his blood for us. Hebrews 9 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." And so he indeed shed his blood for us. We're reminded of fulfillment. We can't possibly forget Isaiah 53. 10 different times we see expressions of atonement and sacrifice. "By his wounds you are healed. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities." And we see this language over and over. And so as we take the cup, we remember this sacrifice. We remember what he has done on our behalf. We can't help but remember the blood of every sacrifice offered up in obedience to the Lord. Every lamb, every goat, every bull, whatever it would be, which was a mere shadow of the one who would be the true Lamb of God. The one that John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so as we think about these things, we should be remembering that. And we can't help but think of death. Because when he says blood, blood itself, just that word alone, is a picture of death. It's a picture of death. By the way, for those who actually believe that they're drinking the blood, the real blood of Jesus, that his presence there, I mean, you'd have to get over a big hurdle with the Jewish people who are not supposed to have anything to do with blood. And so you're asking them to now drink blood, whereas before they were commanded not to drink it. That would have been a huge issue for Jewish Christians, but that's a whole other story. Blood pictures death. And this isn't just any death. This is a violent death. His blood is poured out. That picture of blood being poured out is a picture of violence. It's a picture of a violent death. And of course, we know that's the kind of death that our Savior endured. Before he ever went to the cross, he was flogged 40 times minus one, most likely, with shards ripping apart his flesh, designed just so that they would feel as much pain as possible without dying of blood loss. It was designed to be merciless. It was designed to bring as much suffering as possible, leading up to death, but not death. Though many would die, probably because of infection more than anything else. But you can be sure he was bleeding, and his death was violent as he was then nailed to the cross. We're meant to remember that as we take the cup, that it was a violent death that he suffered on our behalf, that he suffered more than any single person here will ever have to suffer in their life. That's why, by the way, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, because no one has been tested to the limits that our Savior was. And he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. We're to remember that, his suffering. We're to remember his humanity again, because he shed real blood, not pretend blood, but real blood, because he was really human. But we've already covered that point. But we're to remember this covenant. I come back to this, that we're to remember the covenants, and we're to remember the covenant, the new covenant that he enacts, that is in alignment more with the Abrahamic covenant, an irrevocable covenant, a covenant that is enacted by God's work, not ours. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, that is a revocable covenant. In other words, it's a covenant that's dependent upon the works of people. It's intended, the law is, to reveal our sin that we might see our need for a Savior. And we go to the scriptures, we understand that covenants are enacted by blood being poured out. In the Abrahamic covenant, made by God, God instructed Abraham in Genesis 15 to cut animals and let the blood drain. And then the practice was to step through the cut covenant, to step through that. There would usually be two parties that would do that, both saying, let it be to me if I break this covenant. But instead, what God did is he put Abraham to sleep, showing for all for us that we would know that God has secured this covenant for his people. You can't earn it yourself. You can't do anything to merit. And then you cannot lose it if you already have it, because it's been secured by God's irrevocable and blessed grace. And then we see in the Mosaic covenant, also sealed by sprinkling blood on the people, blood being poured out on the altar and then sprinkled. I can't imagine that, but that's what they did. And of course, on the mercy seat. That's in Exodus 24. I won't go to the passage itself. And so we are to remember those covenants, because they're pointing forward to another covenant that the Old Testament tells us for, so that we would, tells us about, so that we would come to this point in time and we could say, once again, God keeps his promises. His covenants are true. And indeed, there is a seed of the woman who has come. And indeed, he has sealed the covenant in his blood. Indeed, he is the one anticipated that would bring forgiveness. And so I do need to read this. I think it's important for me to read this. And it's in, of course, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. We could see other expressions of this. Ezekiel 36 gives us an expression of this new covenant. Though not using the exact words, we see some of the same results of it. But in Jeremiah 31, 34, in anticipation of the Savior to come, we have these words. Behold, the days, verse 31, are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. If you recall, this is the Mosaic covenant, and this is the covenant that they said, sure, we'll do it. And of course, they could never do that. They could never keep that covenant. They would break that covenant. For this is the covenant, this new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the midst of Israel, we had a majority of unbelieving. We had those who were circumcised only in the flesh, but not of heart. They were uncircumcised of heart. They were not true people of Abraham, only by blood, but not by spirit. But now you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are spiritual children of Abraham, according to Paul's letter to the Galatians. You are now a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. You are enjoying the fruits of God's promise this very day. And so when we take this cup, we're remembering that long line of history of the covenant that God made so early on with Abraham, picturing the seed that would one day come and save. We're to remember that he fulfilled the law of Moses. He fulfilled it on our behalf, that law that we couldn't keep, that law that only exposed as a tutor to Christ our need of a Savior and our deep sin. We remember that when we take the cup. We remember our need for forgiveness, as we see here. If you're here without Christ, you need forgiveness. There's no other way. There's no other way. And as you watch us and just listen and observe, you need to understand that this is the need of every single human being. There is no hope apart from this provision. There is no covenant that you could enter into that will save. There's nothing. But in him, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And that's what he offers to you this day. And that's what this reminds us of, that he has indeed finished that work, that he defeated sin and death. And here you are. And you are here with decisions in your heart about what you'll do tomorrow. You're here with all kinds of worldly expectations. You're here with temptations abounding, just like every one of us, but without Christ. And here we're remembering that there is salvation in him, because he indeed did seal the new covenant in his blood, that new covenant that brings forgiveness to sinners. Apart from him, all we have is our own consequences from God that we've deserved, that we've earned, the wages of our sin, which is spiritual death, and a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So trust in Christ and trust in what he has accomplished for us. We also are reminded of our call as we take this cup. We're reminded that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, I'm going to read that in just a second. But we're reminded that we have a calling. We're not just passively receiving this morning, even though we are remembering. We're actually thinking about who we are, our identity in Christ. We are not just people who are saved, you know, sealed. We are those. We're people who have been changed. We're people who have been commissioned. We're people who have been empowered by his grace. We are people who are under grace now. The power and the strength of grace. We're people who have a clear call, a clear purpose in life. And that purpose isn't always easy. It can get very, very difficult. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's actually speaking about servants. But in the context, it helps us to understand that we are to follow in his steps. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For those of you in Sunday school, another example of what we've been learning about quarreling and our words and why we should be contending. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. This is our calling. This is our calling. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And I want to remind you, you're thinking, well, I'm not a servant. That's not who I am. Well, why does Paul start just about every letter saying, bond servant of Christ? Why does Paul tell us that Jesus came in the form of servant? Oh yeah, this speaks to us. And we're to follow in his steps. And John says we're to walk as he walked in 1 John chapter 2. And so we're reminded of our calling and that it may, if not will, entail suffering and opposition and hostility and trouble. Such are the travails of these light and momentary troubles on earth. And his blood, maybe above all, reminds us of his love. We take this cup and we can't help but think of a Savior. A Savior who we've sinned against, we've hated in our hearts, we've rejected time and time again, we've turned from, we've assumed evil of, we've set aside, we're enemies of God, friends with the world, children of the devil, 1 John chapter 3. By nature, objects, children of wrath. And yet, he spilled his blood for us who would believe upon him, for his own, who he would save. And I'll just read to you in 1 John chapter 4, this blessed reality, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, shown to us, present, very real, and even applied, we could say. That word can mean sometimes for the Christian, it's applied. It's made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one who would appease the wrath of his own Father. Appease is the pagan word for it. He didn't just appease the wrath of his Father, he swallowed it up. He took it all for his people. Every bit of it. We remember today his love. We're also to remember his future promises. His future promises. Look at verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I love that. I mean, you know, in today's vernacular, we're going to party later on. We're going to have a wonderful time. We're going to enjoy this. I'm not going to drink. I'm so excited for that day. This same Savior that tells his disciples, listen, I'm going to go and I'm preparing a place for you. He's not just preparing a place for you. He's preparing a feast for you. You're his bride. And he's preparing for this wonderful reunion. And so again, his physical presence is removed. He doesn't want us to forget his promises. He doesn't want us to forget his spiritual presence with us. He wants us to remember. He doesn't want us to forget. And so how important is it for us to remember that in this memorial today, that he still abides with us, that he will be with us until the very end of the age. We know that. And then we anticipate sharing that cup with him in person. And this clearly looks forward to the end of the age. In Revelation 19, we see a picture of it in verse 9. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 6. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, just so you don't think that you can make yourself ready, it was granted to her, given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. What a blessed picture we have. It's a prophetic word. It's looking forward to our union with him. And so we know that our marriages this day are looking forward to a better marriage. We know that our lives this day are looking forward to our union with him in perfection and glory. We know that everything that we experience is not without purpose in God's providence, that he is sovereignly caring for us. He's only doing good for us. And he has this awaiting us in our glorious future. Isaiah 25 has a picture of something very similar, and you can see how the author of Revelation, John, was thinking of Isaiah by the Holy Spirit as well. And many other prophets, by the way. You can see a lot of allusions. But one day we'll join him in perfect fellowship. It's imperfect today, brothers and sisters. We come today, and we come as people who still have abiding sin, and we come, and it's imperfect, but the symbol is still so important. And that's why we're going to give some instructions on how we do it, because we don't want to corrupt the symbol, because the symbol's meant to picture the reality. And if we corrupt the symbol, then we corrupt the reality. Do you see that? We don't want to do that. In the same way that you hate to see someone burning a United States flag, right? You don't like to see that. You don't like to see someone stomping on it because it symbolizes something. And whatever you believe about that, we're first to be, you know, citizens of the kingdom. But whatever you believe about, you understand that there's powerful imagery. And God uses that imagery over and over in the scriptures. He uses symbols and signs to point us to the realities. And so we don't want to mess those up. We want to be careful in how we apply them. Whether it's in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and how we do church. And here we have symbols. And finally, we're to remember to praise him. Praise our God for his plan of redemption, his covenant to save his people from their sin. From Genesis to Revelation, it's unfolded and we see it. And now we see it more clearly than they did, and we'll see it even more clearly when we see him face to face. For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Again, it was typical to sing after the Passover the Hallel Psalms, praise Psalms, from Psalm 115 to Psalm 118 in particular. How appropriate to praise him. Look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, and that word, by the way, that word is where we get the word transliterated Psalms. Just so if you're wondering, probably because it's correlation to the Passover. There's a lot of correlations, and probably because of the many praises that we find in the Psalms. It's translated hymn here, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. That was how they ended everything, was singing praises. And so we ought to think very carefully about that. We should be praising our God, don't you think, as we remember his presence, as we remember his sacrifice, as we remember his promises, as we remember our future reunion with him. We should be singing praises to our God who has saved us by his mercy alone, no merit of ours, only the merits, the perfect merits of Christ. And for you that are unbelief, you need the same thing that all of us needed. We had no hope. None of us were ever better than you. We were all equally deserving of wrath and judgment. And it's only by his grace that we've come to know him and be saved from our sin. And so what is keeping you from turning to Christ and living for him? Do you not believe his promises? Do you not believe that he's good? Do you not believe that you can be saved? Then look to the scriptures and you will find murderers and prostitutes, adulterers and adulteresses, saved by his grace. No, that's none of those things are true. And at the end of the day, though God does save and change the heart, there's not one single person here that will be able to go to complain to God that you aren't saved because he didn't save you. Because you willfully, willingly determined not to follow Christ. Just like the rich ruler who went away sad. No one wants you to go away sad. So whatever is keeping you from him, then why don't you put your energy towards seeing what his word says about it and talking to someone and working through those things. We want you to be saved. We want to be enjoying this reunion, not as a symbol one day, but as the reality at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, Before I close in prayer, I want to give some instructions. The men will come up. We're going to sing in just a moment, but I'm going to give some instructions now just so you understand. I've already helped you to understand that the sign is important because of what it represents. And so we want to make sure that we get that right. The Lord's Supper is for believers in the Lord Jesus. And we do something at Grace and Truth Community Church that is not novel. It seems novel in our day, but it's not novel. This is the way it's been done in the past in Baptist churches. This is the history. Why? Because of what it represents. The Lord's Supper is for believers. Now, who are believers? Well, we know who believers are. They're those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we go to the scripture, we find that the church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, has the keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? In Matthew 16, identifying those who are true believers, who have a credible profession of faith. That's the idea that's going on there in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus confronts them and says, who do you say that I am? And then he goes on to talk about them having the keys of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 18, we're looking at the other side. We're looking at discipline. We're looking at someone who isn't living a life of a believer. And again, he says that they have the keys of the kingdom. And they are too, if this person is unrepentant in their sin, they're not living according to his word, not their own machinations and thoughts, but according to his word, they're in unrepentant sin, then they are to be ultimately treated as sinners and tax collectors. The church is to do that. And therefore, the church is responsible for testing, hearing, listening for the credibility of a profession of faith, and then taking that person, recommending them for baptism, another ordinance, which is a symbol of the faith that they already possess. And that's how you enter into the community of believers. And if you haven't done that, and you haven't been identified through the waters of baptism by a local church, and in good standing and membership of a local church, then you shouldn't yet partake of this until that has occurred. If you're some churches, they only give the Lord's Supper to members of that church. We fence the table, right? We fence the table with our words, and we offer for those of you who are baptized members in good standing of a local church, and maybe you're transitioning, but you've been in good standing. You're not just floating around for years and years, but you're members and baptized members in good standing of the local church, then you're welcome to join us. Because we all are a part of the body of Christ. This is one local body. We have particular responsibilities towards one another. Would you join me as I pray? Father, we pray that you take these truths to us and seal them upon our hearts. And as we take the Lord's Supper quietly today with very little words, because they've been spoken, would you allow us just to commune with you in the Lord's Supper, and to praise you, to also in humility recognize what you have done for us. Give us grateful hearts. Would you remind us of the weightiness of this moment? Would you help us to lean into this and to recognize what it is that we're doing? And for those who cannot partake this morning, who are in unbelief, we pray that you would graciously save them, that whatever is keeping them from trusting in you this very day, that they would be freed from that bondage, just as the people of Israel were freed from the bondage of slavery, that they would be freed from their slavery to sin. And so we commit all this to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.